From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 179th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this morning to the fourth session of the 179th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings to those of you who are participating by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We are grateful to the owners and operators of the facilities who are broadcasting this conference. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Clay Christiansen and Richard Elliott at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing Praise to the Lord and will now favor us with Sweet Hour of Prayer. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Darrell H. Garn of the 70, singing by the choir.
Thank you. our eternal Father in heaven. With deep gratitude, we express unto thee our love and appreciation as we gather in this magnificent conference center and throughout the world to worship thee and thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the great eternal plan of happiness and for the atonement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are grateful to live in a day of the restoration of the gospel, and thank thee for our living prophet, present Thomas S. Monson. We pray that thou would bless him, his counselors, the quorum of the 12 apostles, and all who will participate in this general conference. We express gratitude for our missionaries and pray that thou would bless them with success and well-being throughout the world, that the gospel may be preached in every nation. We pray now, Father, that we will be attentive, that we as individuals will listen, understand, and live the principles of the gospel that are taught this day. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Speak the gentle word to the heart with anger still. If the sun shines,
Beautiful. The choir has sung, "You Can Make the Pathway Bright." We shall now be pleased to hear from President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency. He will be followed by Elder Neil L. Anderson, who was sustained yesterday as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, after which we shall hear from Elder Stephen E. Snow of the Presidency of the 70. President Uchtdorf.
Today is the day the Christian world traditionally calls Palm Sunday. You will remember that it was on that Sunday, nearly 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ entered the city of Jerusalem during the final week of his mortal life. In fulfillment of Zechariah's ancient prophecy, he rode in on a donkey, and as he did so, a great multitude came out to greet the Master and carpeted the path before him with palm leaves, flowering branches, and even their own garments. As he approached, they cried, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord," and "Hosanna to the Son of David." Perhaps the disciples thought this was a turning point, the moment when the Jewish world would finally recognize Jesus as a long-awaited Messiah. But the Savior understood that many of the shouts of praise and acclamation would be temporary. He knew that soon he would ascend to the Mount of Olives and there, alone in Gethsemane, take upon himself the sins of the world. It is fitting that during this week, this coming week, from Palm Sunday to Easter morning, we turn our thoughts to Jesus Christ, the source of light, life, and love. The multitudes in Jerusalem may have seen him as a great king who would give them freedom from political oppression. But in reality, he gave him much more than that. He gave us his gospel, a pearl beyond price, the grand key of knowledge that, once understood and applied, unlocks a life of happiness, peace, and fulfillment. The gospel is the good news of Christ. It is the revelation that the Son of God came to earth, lived a perfect life, atoned for our sins, and conquered death. It is the path of salvation, the way of hope and joy, and the assurance that God has a plan of redemption and happiness for his children, for us. The gospel is the way of discipleship. As we walk in that way, we can experience confidence and joy, even during times of peril, sorrow, and uncertainty. We live in a time when many worry about their livelihood. They are concerned about the future and doubt their ability to resolve the challenges that confront them. Many have experienced personal misfortune and sadness. They hunger for meaning and purpose in life. Because there is such a great interest in these issues, the world is not bashful in offering numerous new answers to every problem we face. People run from one new idea to the next, hoping to find something that will answer the burning questions of their souls. They attend seminars and buy books, CDs, and other products. They get caught up in the excitement of looking for something new. But inevitably, the flame of each new theory fades, only to be replaced by another new and improved solution that promises to do what the others before could not. It's not that these worldly options don't contain elements of truth. Many of them do. Nevertheless, they all fall short of the lasting change we seek in our lives. After the excitement wears off, the hollowness remains as we look for the next new idea to unlock the secrets of happiness. In contrast, the gospel of Jesus Christ has the answers to our problems, to all of our problems. The gospel is not a secret. It is not complicated or hidden. It can unlock the door to true happiness. It is not someone's theory or proposition. It does not come from man at all. It springs from the pure and everlasting waters of the Creator of the universe, who knows truths we cannot even begin to comprehend. And with that knowledge, he has given us the gospel, a divine gift, the ultimate formula for happiness and success. When we hear the transcendent truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hope and faith begin to blossom inside of us. The more we fill our hearts and minds with the message of the risen Christ, the greater our desire is to follow him and live his teachings. This, in turn, causes our faith to grow and allows the light of Christ to illuminate our hearts. As it does, we recognize the imperfections in our lives and we desire to be cleansed of the depressing burdens of sin. We yearn for freedom from guilt, and this inspires us to repent. Faith and repentance lead to the purifying waters of baptism, where we covenant to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ and walk in his footsteps. To uphold us in the desire to lead a purified and holy life, we are endowed with the baptism of fire, the unspeakable gift of the Holy Ghost, a heavenly comforter who accompanies and guides us as we walk in the path of righteousness. The more we are filled with the Spirit of God, the more we extend ourselves to others. We become peacemakers in our homes and families. We help our fellow men everywhere. And we reach out in merciful acts of kindness, forgiveness, grace, and long-suffering patience. These are the first steps along the true way of life and fulfillment. This is the peaceable way of the follower of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it is not a quick fix of an overnight cure. A friend of mine recently wrote to me confiding that he was having a difficult time keeping his testimony strong and vibrant. He asked for counsel. I wrote back to him and lovingly suggested a few specific things he could do that would align his life more closely with the teachings of the restored gospel. To my surprise, I heard back from him only a week later. The essence of his letter was this: I tried what you suggested. It didn't work. What else have you got? Brothers and sisters, we have to stay with it. We don't acquire eternal life in a sprint. This is a race of endurance. We have to apply and reapply the divine gospel principles. Day after day, we need to make them part of our normal life. Too often, we approach the gospel like a farmer who places a seed in the ground in the morning and expects corn on the cob in the afternoon. When Alma compared the word of God to a seed, he explained that the seed grows into a fruit-bearing tree gradually, as a result of our faith and our diligence and patience and long-suffering. It's true that some blessings come right away. Soon after we plant the seed in our hearts, it begins to swell and sprout and grow. And by this we know that the seed is good. from the very moment we set foot upon the pathway of discipleship, seen and unseen blessings from God begin to attend us. But we cannot receive the fullness of those blessings if we neglect the tree and take no thought for its nourishment. Knowing that the seed is good is not enough. We must nourish it with great care that it may get root. Only then can we partake of the fruit that is sweet above all that is sweet, and pure above all that is pure, and feast upon this fruit even until we are filled that we hunger not, neither shall we thirst. Discipleship is a journey. We need the refining lessons of the journey to craft our character and purify our hearts. By patiently walking in the path of discipleship, we demonstrate to ourselves the measure of our faith and our willingness to accept God's will rather than ours. It is not enough merely to speak of Jesus Christ or proclaim that we are his disciples. It is not enough to surround ourselves with symbols of our religion. Discipleship is not a spectator sport. We cannot expect to experience the blessings of faith by standing inactive on the sidelines any more than we can experience the benefits of health by sitting on a sofa watching sporting events on television and giving advice to the athletes. And yet, for some, spectator discipleship is a preferred, if not primary, way of worshiping. Ours is not a second-hand religion. We cannot receive the blessings of the gospel merely by observing the good that others do. We need to get off the sidelines and practice what we preach. The first step on the path of discipleship begins, luckily enough, in the exact place where we stand. We do not have to pre-qualify to take that first step. It doesn't matter if we are rich or poor. There's no requirement to be educated, eloquent, or intellectual. We do not have to be perfect or well-spoken or even well-mannered. You and I walk in the path, and we can walk this path of discipleship today. Let us be humble. Let us pray to our Father in heaven with all our heart. Express our desire to draw close to him and learn of him. Have faith. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Serve the Lord by serving others. Become an active participant in your ward or branch. Strengthen your family by committing to live the principles of the gospel. Be of one heart and of one mind in your marriage and in your family. Now is the time to adjust your lives to be able to have a temple recommend and use it. Now is the time to have meaningful family home evenings, to read the Word of God, and to speak to our Heavenly Father in earnest prayer. Now is the time to fill our hearts with gratitude for the restoration of His church, for living prophets, the Book of Mormon, and the priesthood power that blesses our lives. Now is the time to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, become his disciples, and walk in his way. There are some who believe that because they have made mistakes, they can no longer fully partake of the blessings of the gospel. How little do they understand the purposes of the Lord? One of the great blessings of living the gospel is that it refines us and helps us learn from our mistakes. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet the atonement of Jesus Christ has the power to make us whole when we repent. Our beloved friend, Elder Joseph P. Worthlin, taught us this principle with clarity when he said, "Oh, it is wonderful to know that our Heavenly Father loves us, even with all our flaws. His love is such that even should we give up on ourselves, he never will. We might see ourselves in terms of yesterday and today. Our Heavenly Father sees us in terms of forever. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of transformation. It takes us as men and women of the earth and refines us into men and women for the eternities." Close quote. To those who have left the path of discipleship for whatever reason, I invite you to start where you are and come to the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Walk again in the way of the Lord. I testify that the Lord will bless your life, endow you with knowledge and joy beyond comprehension, and distill upon you the supernal gifts of the Spirit. It is always right and the right time to walk in His way. It is never too late. To those who feel inadequate because they have not been members of the church all their lives, to those who feel that they can never make up for the time they have lost, I testify that the Lord needs your specific abilities, talents, and skills. The church needs you. We need you. It is always the right time to walk in His way. It is never too late. Let us remember on this Palm Sunday, during this Easter season, and always, that the restored gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has the power to fill any emptiness, heal any wound, and bridge any veil of sorrow. It is the way of hope, faith, and trust in the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is taught in its fullness in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The church is led by a living prophet authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ to provide direction and guidance to help us face the challenges, as serious as they may be, of our day. I bear solemn witness that Jesus the Christ lives. He is the Savior and Redeemer of the world. He is the promised Messiah. He lived a perfect life and atoned for our sins. He will ever be at our side. He will fight our battles. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is the way. Of this I testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brothers and sisters across the world, my knees are weak and my emotions close to the surface. I express my love for you and profoundly thank you for your sustaining vote. In so many dimensions, I feel inadequate and humbled. I take solace that in one qualification for the Holy Apostleship, where there can be no latitude extended, the Lord has deeply blessed me. I do know, with perfect and certain clarity through the power of the Holy Ghost, that Jesus is the Christ, the beloved Son of God. There is no man with more love than President Thomas S. Monson. His warmth is as the sunshine of midday. Yet, as he extended to me this sacred call, you can imagine the overwhelming soberness I felt as the eyes of the prophet of God peered deeply into the chambers of my soul. Happily, you can also imagine the love I felt from the Lord and from his prophet as President Monson wrapped his long and loving arms around me. I love you, President Monson. To those who know me, if ever I have been less than I should have been in your presence, I ask for your forgiveness and patience. I so very much need your faith and prayers in my behalf. I know that I am not what I must become. I pray that I might be willing and moldable to the Lord's tutoring and correction. I take comfort from the words of President Monson last night in the priesthood session, that the Lord will shape the back to fit the burden placed upon it. Just after my call as a general authority 16 years ago, in a state conference where I accompanied President Packer, he said something I have not forgotten. As he addressed the congregation, he said, "I know who I am." Then after a pause, he added, "I'm a nobody." He then turned to me, sitting on the stand behind him, and he said, "And Brother Anderson, you are a nobody too." Then he added these words, "If you ever forget it, the Lord will remind you of it instantly, and it won't be pleasant." I express deep gratitude for you, the faithful members of the church. As a young missionary in France, my testimony blossomed as I witnessed members giving their full devotion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. During the past 20 years, we have lived 10 years outside of the United States on church assignments. In lands and languages different from my own, I have seen the power of God at work in your lives. How wonderful you are, the great family of believers in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord has blessed me in ways I could never repay. He allowed me to marry one of his angels here on earth. My wife, Kathy, is my light and example, a precious daughter of God, full of purity and innocence. I would be nothing without her. For much of my life, I've been trying to become what she thought I already was. 20 years ago, when our four children were young, our family was called to serve a mission in France. With this and other calls that followed, they found themselves moving from city to city, continent to continent, during those years that plead for stability. The Lord has now richly blessed them with wonderful companions and choice children of their own. I want to thank them for their goodness and for their sacrifices in my behalf. I'm also grateful for my faithful parents, my mother is here today, and for all those who have done so much for me throughout my life. I express my deep respect and love for my brethren of the 70. I love them as I love my own brother. Our bond and friendship is not just of this world, but will move with us through the veil. For 16 years, the members of the First Presidency and the 12 have been my examples and teachers. I have learned from their integrity and righteousness. In these many years, I have never observed any unbridled anger, any desire for private or material gain. Never have I seen any personal positioning for influence or power. Rather, I have seen their loyalty and care for their wives and children. I've experienced their love and their sure witness of our Heavenly Father and His Son. I have watched them untiringly seek first to build up the kingdom of God. I have seen the power of God rest upon them and magnify and sustain them. I have witnessed the fulfillment of their prophetic voice. I have seen the sick raised and nations blessed through their authority, and have stood with them in moments too sacred to recount. I testify that they are the Lord's anointed. I pray that my spirit might be like that of Elder Joseph B. Worthland, whose passing brought about this call. A spirit void of any desire for personal attention, willing to go anywhere and do anything the Lord's prophets would have me do, applying my full consecration in testifying of the Savior and building the kingdom of God until my final breath. Our days are days long anticipated in the history of the world. The scriptures speak of things the Lord ordained and prepared before the foundation of the world. The revelations tell of a great gathering that will take place. Isaiah prophesied that the house of the Lord would be established in the tops of the mountains, and that the voice of the Lord would go from there to the whole earth. Daniel declared that it would be as a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. Peter spoke of the restitution of all things. Nephi saw that those of the church of the Lamb would not be many in number, but would be in every land and nation. We live in these days of the Lord's marvelous work and a wonder. We have been blessed to bring the gospel to our families and our posterity, and to assist in preparing for the second coming of the Savior. The Lord described the purposes of the restoration to be a light to the world, to be a standard for us, his people, and to be a messenger before his face to prepare the way before him. Our responsibility is not trivial. It is not by chance that we are who we are. The keeping of covenants in these days of destiny will be a badge of honor throughout all the eternities. I have been privileged to see the Lord's hand at work across the world. While we honor those pioneers who walked across the plains to the Salt Lake Valley, there are far more pioneers living today. They don't push handcarts, but they are exactly the same in so many ways. They have heard the voice of the Lord through the Book of Mormon and through their personal prayers. With faith and repentance, they have stepped into the waters of baptism and firmly planted their feet in the rich gospel soil. As disciples of Christ, they have been willing to sacrifice for what is right and true. And with the gift of the Holy Ghost, they are holding steady in their course toward eternal life. We must remember, my dear brothers and sisters, who we are and what we have in our hands. We are not alone in our desire to do good. There are wonderful people of many faiths and beliefs. We are not alone in praying to our Heavenly Father or in receiving answers to our prayers. Our Father loves all of his children. We are not alone in sacrificing for a greater cause. There are others who are unselfish. Others share our faith in Christ. There are loyal and decent fathers and mothers in every land who love each other and love their children. There is much we can learn from the good people all around us. Yet, we must not shrink from what is uniquely and singularly found in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Only here is the priesthood of God restored to earth by heavenly messengers. Only here does the Book of Mormon stand with the Bible in declaring the full divinity and gospel of Christ. Only here are there prophets of God bringing guidance from heaven and holding the keys that bind in heaven what is bound on earth. Our knowledge of the divine mission of the church should not bring feelings of superiority or arrogance, but should take us to our knees, pleading for the Lord's help that we might be what we should be. But in humility, we need not be timid in remembering the Lord's words, quote, "This is my church, and I will establish it, and nothing shall overthrow it." End of quote. Above all, we proclaim our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. All that we are, all that we will ever be, we owe to him. While we gaze in awe at his majesty, he does not ask us to stay our distance, but bids us to come unto him. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. His words echo through the centuries. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Brothers and sisters, he lives. He is resurrected. He guides his holy work upon the earth. His prophet is President Thomas S. Monson. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Elder Anderson, we extend our love and offer prayers of support as you begin your new responsibilities. During the very early years of her life, our niece Lachelle spent the mornings with her grandmother. The two shared a special bond from these hours together. Lachelle soon turned 5 years old and was preparing to begin school. On their last morning together, Grandma Squire read her granddaughter a story and rocked her in the big rocking chair. "We have had so much fun together, Lachelle," she told her. "And now it's time for you to go to school. I love you so much. What will I ever do without you?" With wisdom beyond her 5 years, Lachelle looked up at her grandmother with big brown eyes. "Grandma," she said, "I love you too, but it is time I got on with my life." That is good counsel for all of us. We too need to get on with our lives. Most of us do not seek or even welcome dramatic change, but change is an essential part of life's experiences. Many of these changes come as we naturally make our way through our earthly journey. Our lives change as we progress from childhood through youth and on into adulthood and finally old age. Schooling, missions, marriage, employment, and retirement are all examples of milestones of change. Too often we are reluctant to enter the next stage, begin the next challenge. Maybe we are too comfortable, fearful, or lacking in faith. Grandmother's lap is often more comfortable than the trials of kindergarten. Our parents' basement with unlimited video games may be more appealing than college, marriage, or a career. How can we then best prepare for changes we must inevitably face as we progress through life? First, follow the prophets. Listen to and abide by the counsel of the brethren. Prophets often raise a voice of warning, but also provide steady, pragmatic counsel to help us weather the storms of life. In the opening section of the Doctrine of Covenants, the Lord reminds us, "Whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same." Prophets help us confront the changes and challenges we constantly face. The popular primary song, "Follow the Prophet," reminds us of this important principle. We can get direction all along our way if we heed the prophets, follow what they say. Second, keep an eternal perspective. Understand that change and challenges are part of God's plan. By design, this mortal existence is a time of testing, or a time to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. In order to test our use of our God-given agency, we as mortals undergo a series of changes, challenges, trials, and temptations as we proceed through life. Only then are we properly tested. In 2 Nephi, we read, "For it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. If not so, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness nor misery, neither good nor bad." Life's challenges and changes provide opportunities for us to grow as we exercise our agency in making righteous decisions. Third, have faith. President Gordon B. Hinckley always encouraged members of the church to move forward with faith. As we daily confront a world full of negativity, doubt, fear, and even dread can creep into our hearts. President Thomas S. Monson has counseled us that faith and doubt cannot exist in the same mind at the same time, for one will dispel the other. In Moroni, we read that without faith, there cannot be any hope. We must exercise faith to take on life's challenges and changes. It is how we learn and progress. Fourth, be of good cheer. Many of our members across the globe are facing challenges, economic and otherwise. At such times, it is easy to feel despondent and forgotten. During the early difficult days of the church, the Lord counseled the saints to be happy. Be of good cheer, little children, for I am in your midst, and I have not forsaken you. In his last conference talk 6 months ago, Elder Joseph B. Worthlin taught how to respond to adversity. Part of his counsel included, the next time you're tempted to groan, you might try to laugh instead. It will extend your life and make the lives of all those around you more enjoyable. Laughter and a good sense of humor can soften the bumps along life's journeys. It would be nice if we could anticipate all the changes that would occur in a lifetime. Some changes we see coming. Certainly all Latter-day Saint young men are taught to prepare for a full-time mission, a life-changing experience. Every worthy young single adult understands the importance of choosing a spouse and being sealed in the Holy Temple. We know these changes are coming and we can plan for them. But what about the changes which are thrust upon us rather unexpectedly? These are changes over which we seemingly have no control. Economic downturn, unemployment, debilitating sickness or injury, divorce and death are examples of change we do not expect, anticipate, or welcome. How do we deal with such unexpected setbacks in life's journeys? The answer is the same. By listening to the prophets, keeping an eternal perspective, having faith, and being of good cheer, we can face life's unexpected challenges and get on with our lives. The lives of the early pioneers are excellent examples of how we should accept change and overcome challenges and difficulties. Robert Gardner Jr. was baptized into the church in January of 1845 in a frozen pond in the backwoods of eastern Canada. Faithful and industrious, he made his way with his family to Nauvoo and after much hardship arrived in the Salt Lake Valley in October of 1847. After entering the valley, they camped at a place called Old Fort, located a few blocks from this conference center. In his handwritten history, he recorded, I unyoked my oxen and sat down on my broken wagon tongue and said I could not go another day's journey. Starting with nothing, Robert began to create a new life for himself and his family. The first years were hard, but gradually things improved as he and his brother Archibald began to develop mills on Mill Creek and the Jordan River. A few years later, he suffered a reversal of fortune. The water powering his mill was taken upstream, leaving his portion of the stream dry. An attempt to build a 6-mile canal to the mill failed. Again, from his history. The canal kept breaking until it proved a failure. The failure caused me to lose all my crops, and my mill would not run. My stock was all gone, and I was flat broke. If that was not test enough, his next entry in his history informs us he has been called on a mission to Canada. A few months later, he left his family with a contingent of missionaries, traveled by handcart, steamboat, and railroad to his field of labor. He completed his mission, returned to his family, and through hard work and diligence, once again established himself and began to prosper. Just a few years later, Brother Gardner was entertaining some friends at his farm in Mill Creek in the Salt Lake Valley. One remarked, I am so glad to see you so well recovered from being broke. You are nearly as well off as you were before you lost your property and went on your mission. Robert's history records, my reply was, yes, I was well off once, and it all went off, and I almost am afraid of another mission call. Sure enough, a few hours later, some of my neighbors who had been to a meeting in Salt Lake City called in and told me that my name was amongst a number of names who were called today to go south on a mission to make a new settlement and raise cotton. We were to start right away. He records, "I looked and spit, took off my hat and scratched my head and thought and said, 'All right.'" Robert Gardner knew what it meant to deal with change in his life. He followed the counsel of the brethren, accepting calls to serve when it was not convenient. He had a great love for the Lord and demonstrated strong, unbending faith and amazing good humor and grace. Robert Gardner, Jr. went on to become a leading pioneer in the colonization of southern Utah. It is he and countless pioneers like him who give us inspiration to carry on and confront fearlessly the many changes and challenges which come into our lives. As we move forward and get on with our lives, may we be obedient, faithful, and cheerful, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I might add to Brother Snow's comments that a descendant of Brother Gardner, Hal Gardner, came to my mission in Canada. And the first assignment he had was to go to the area where the original Brother Gardner joined the church and then came to the United States. Elder Gardner, who was in our mission, also served as the president of a mission. The choir and congregation will now sing "Redeemer of Israel." And following the singing, we will be pleased to hear from Sister Barbara Thompson, Second Counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency. Following her remarks, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will address us.
This is the 179th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
years ago, while serving on the Relief Society General Board, I was on an assignment to teach and train some Relief Society and priesthood leaders. We had arrived just in time for the meeting to begin after having spent the morning teaching in another city. I was the first speaker following the opening song and prayer. The opening song was announced as, "The Time Is Far Spent." I was not familiar with the title of this hymn and thought that it was odd that this was to be the opening song. I hadn't even spoken, and already they were singing that the time was far spent. As we began singing the song, I soon realized that it referred to the little time that is remaining to publish the gospel message and bring souls to Christ. The words of the fourth verse ran through my mind that whole evening and many times since then. It says, "Be fixed in your purpose, for Satan will try you. The weight of your calling he perfectly knows. Your path may be thorny, but Jesus is nigh you. His arm is sufficient, though demons oppose. His arm is sufficient, though demons oppose." The message of that verse is that whatever happens in life, Jesus Christ has the power to save. Through his divine sacrifice, he has provided the way for us to gain eternal life. Truly, his work is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. He has asked for our assistance in helping one another do the things that will lead to eternal life. Last September, in the Relief Society General Meeting, Sister Beck outlined three things to help us in our goal to obtain eternal life. They are increase in faith and personal righteousness, strengthen families and homes, serve the Lord and his children. This also means to seek out and care for the poor and needy. We know Satan will tempt and try us as we seek to do these things, but the Lord has promised that he will strengthen us. He will help us. As a child, I was taught by my parents that my Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ love me. I was taught that I am a child of God. I can't remember when I didn't know this. They taught me that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and only through him can we be saved. I was also taught that in order for my faith to increase, I needed to pray every day. In fact, I needed to pray always. I was taught that as I read and studied the scriptures, my knowledge and testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel would grow. I was taught to love God, and that I could show my love by keeping his commandments. I also learned as a child about the importance of the temple. In my youth, I learned that making and keeping sacred temple covenants would keep me on course to eternal life. Each of us must follow these principles throughout our lives to increase our faith and personal righteousness. It is the responsibility and blessing of each of us to strengthen our families and homes. Each of us is in a different family situation. Some families have a mother and a father with children at home. Some couples no longer have children at home. Many members of the church are single, and some are single parents. Others are widows or widowers living alone. No matter what our family looks like, each of us can work to strengthen our own families or help in strengthening others. Some ways to strengthen families are illustrated by the following example. I had an assignment in Boise, Idaho area. After training on Saturday afternoon, I stayed in the home of my niece and her family. That evening, before the children went to bed, we had a short family home evening and a scripture story. Their father told about the family of Lehi and how he taught his children that they must hold fast to the iron rod, which was the word of God. Holding fast to the iron rod would keep them safe and lead them to joy and happiness. If they should let go of the iron rod, there was danger of drowning in the river of dirty water. To demonstrate this to the children, their mother became the iron rod that they must cling to, and their father played the role of the devil, trying to pull the children away from safety and happiness. The children loved the story and learned how important it is to hold fast to the iron rod. After the scripture story, it was time for family prayer. Their mother reminded the children to pray for the bishop, who was having serious eye problems. 3-year-old Brooklyn offered the prayer that evening. She thanked Heavenly Father for their blessings, and then she fervently asked him to bless the bishop because his eyes are broken. The next morning, we got ready for sacrament meeting and got seated. Brooklyn and her 5-year-old sister Kennedy looked up on the stand and saw the bishop standing there. The girls pointed to the bishop and excitedly said to their mother, "Look, there's the bishop." Then a knowing look passed between these two little girls that seemed to say, "We prayed for the bishop, and now he is better." They prayed in faith, knowing that Heavenly Father would hear their humble prayers. Scriptures, family home evening, and family prayer will strengthen families. We need to take every opportunity to strengthen families and support one another to stay on the right path. Throughout his mortal life, the Savior taught that we should care for one another and help one another. He healed the sick, caused the lame to walk, restored sight to the blind, and unstopped the ears of the deaf. He taught the people the gospel. He blessed the people and performed many mighty miracles. There are opportunities everywhere to help those in need. I submit to you that at some time in our lives, each of us will be poor in some way and will need the help of another person. For are we not all beggars? President Spencer W. Kimball said, "God does notice us and he watches over us, but it is usually through another person that he meets our needs. Therefore, it is vital that we serve each other." Last summer, when I was away from home, a fierce wind and rainstorm blew through our neighborhood. A huge tree had fallen from my neighbor's yard, filling my yard and knocking down power lines. The tree needed to be removed before the damage could be repaired and power restored to my home. Early in the morning, I called my brother, who planned to find some equipment and come as soon as he could. I also called my bishop. Within minutes, my bishop, home teacher, former stake president, and 10 men from my ward were there with their chainsaws and made quick work of this disaster. My visiting teachers brought in dinner that evening. Many more men from the high priest group, the elders' quorum, and the neighborhood came on subsequent evenings to assist me and my family in cleaning up the mess. I was needy on that occasion. I needed help from others. My discouragement turned into joy and gratitude. I felt loved and cared for. These people were quick to recognize one in need. They lived their testimony and demonstrated the reality of their covenants. At church headquarters, we often receive thank you notes from people not of our church who have been served by you after a flood, hurricane, earthquake, or other disaster. Thank you for always being willing to serve, to love, give, and thus be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. We must be fixed in our purpose as we seek to increase in faith and personal righteousness, strengthen our families and homes, and serve the Lord and his children. Though Satan may oppose our efforts, I testify of Jesus Christ and the power of his atoning sacrifice, enabling us to do his will and magnifying our efforts in the process. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Sister Thompson, and thanks to the remarkable women of this church. Brothers and sisters, my Easter season message today is intended for everyone, but it's directed in a special way to those who are alone or feel alone or worse yet, feel abandoned. These might include those longing to be married, those who have a spouse but lost that spouse, and those who have lost or have never been blessed with children. Our empathy embraces wives forsaken by their husbands, husbands whose wives have simply walked away, and children bereft of one or the other of their parents or both. This group can find within its broad circumference a soldier far from home, a missionary in those first weeks of homesickness, or a father out of work, afraid the fear in his eyes will be visible to his family. In short, it can include all of us at various times in our lives. To all such, I speak of the loneliest journey ever made and the unending blessings it brought to all in the human family. I speak of the Savior's solitary task of shouldering alone the burden of our salvation. Rightly, he would say, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold me. As President Uchtdorf so beautifully noted earlier, we know from Scripture that Jesus' messianic arrival in Jerusalem on the Sunday preceding Passover, a day directly analogous to this very morning, this was a great public moment. But eagerness to continue walking with him would quickly begin to wane. Soon enough, he was arraigned before the Israelite leaders of the day. First Annas, the former high priest, then Caiaphas, the current high priest. In their rush to judgment, these men and their councils declared their verdict quickly and angrily. What further need have we of witnesses? They cried. He's worthy of death. With that, he was brought before the Gentile rulers in the land. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, interrogated him once, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea, did so twice. The second time, declaring to the crowd, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man. Then, in an act as unconscionable as it was illogical, Pilate scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Pilate's freshly washed hands could not have been more stained or more unclean. Such ecclesiastical and political rejection became even more personal when the citizenry in the street turned against Jesus as well. It's one of the ironies of history that sitting with Jesus in prison was a real blasphemer, a murderer, a revolutionary known as Barabbas, a name or title in Aramaic meaning son of the father. Free to release one prisoner in the spirit of the Passover tradition, Pilate asked the people, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. So one godless son of the father was set free, while a truly divine son of his heavenly father moved on to crucifixion. This was also a telling time among those who knew Jesus more personally. The most difficult to understand in this group is Judas Iscariot. We know the divine plan required Jesus to be crucified, but it is wrenching to think that one of his special witnesses, who sat at his feet and heard him pray and watched him heal and felt his touch, could betray him and all that he was for 30 pieces of silver. Never in the history of this world has so little money purchased so much infamy. We are not the ones to judge Judas's fate, but Jesus said of his betrayer, "Good were it for this man if he had not been born." Of course, others among the believers had their difficult moments as well. Following the Last Supper, Jesus left Peter, James, and John to wait while he ventured into the Garden of Gethsemane alone. Falling on his face in prayer, sorrowful unto death, the record says, his sweat came as great drops of blood as he pled with the Father to let this crushing, brutal cup pass from him. But of course, it could not pass. Returning from such anguished prayer, he found his three chief disciples asleep, prompting him to ask, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" So it happens two more times, until on his third return, he says compassionately, "Sleep on now." And take your rest, though there would be no rest for him. Moments later, after Jesus' arrest and appearance at trial, Peter, accused of knowing Jesus and being one of his confidants, denies that accusation not once, but three times. We don't know all that was going on here, nor do we know of protective counsel which the Savior himself may have given to his apostles privately. But we do know Jesus was aware that even these precious ones would not stand with him in the end, and he had warned Peter accordingly. Then, with the crowing of the cock, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. Thus, of divine necessity, the supporting circle around Jesus gets smaller and smaller and smaller, giving significance to Matthew's short verse, "All the disciples left and fled." Peter stayed near enough to be recognized and confronted. John stood at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother, especially and always the blessed women in the Savior's life, stayed as close to him as they could. But essentially, his lonely journey back to his Father continued without comfort or companionship. Now, I speak very carefully, even reverently, of what may have been the most difficult moment in all of this solitary journey to atonement. I speak of those final moments for which Jesus must have been prepared intellectually and physically, but which he may not have fully anticipated emotionally and spiritually. That concluding descent into the paralyzing despair of divine withdrawal, when he cries in ultimate loneliness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The loss of mortal support he had anticipated, but surely he had not apparently comprehended this. Had he not said to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is now come that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. With all the conviction of my soul, I testify that he did please his Father perfectly, and that a perfect Father did not forsake his Son in that hour. Indeed, it is my personal belief that in all of Christ's mortal ministry, the Father may never have been closer to his Son than in these agonizing final moments of suffering. Nevertheless, that the supreme sacrifice of his Son might be as complete as it was voluntary and solitary, the Father briefly withdrew from Jesus the comfort of his Spirit, the support of his personal presence. It was required. Indeed, it was central to the significance of the atonement that this perfect Son, who had never spoken ill, nor done wrong, nor touched an unclean thing, he had to know how the rest of humankind would feel, us, the rest of us, when we did commit such sins. For his atonement to be infinite and eternal, he had to feel what it was like to die not only physically, but spiritually, to sense what it was like to have the divine spirit withdraw, leaving one feeling totally, abjectly, hopelessly alone. But Jesus held on. He pressed on. The goodness in him allowed faith to triumph even in a state of complete anguish. The trust that he lived by told him, in spite of his feelings, that divine compassion is never absent, that God is always faithful, that he never flees nor fails us. When the uttermost farthing had then been paid, when Christ's determination to be faithful was as obvious as it was utterly invincible, then finally and mercifully, it was finished. Against all odds, and with none to help or uphold him, Jesus of Nazareth, the living Son of the living God, restored physical life where death had held sway, and brought joyful spiritual redemption out of sin and hellish darkness and despair. With faith in the God he knew was there, he could say in triumph, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Brothers and sisters, one of the great consolations of this Easter season is that because Jesus walked such a long, lonely path, utterly alone, we do not have to do so. His solitary journey brought great company to us for our little version of that path: the merciful care of our Father in heaven, the unfailing companionship of this beloved Son, the consummate gift of the Holy Ghost, angels in heaven, family members on both sides of the veil, prophets and apostles, teachers, leaders, friends. All of these and more have been given us as companions for our mortal journey because of the atonement of Jesus Christ and the restoration of his gospel, trumpeted from the summit of Calvary is the truth that we will never be left alone nor unaided, even if sometimes we may feel that we are. Truly, the Redeemer of us all said, "I will not leave you comfortless. My Father and I will come to you and abide with you." My other plea, brothers and sisters, at Easter time is that these scenes of Christ's lonely sacrifice, laced with moments of denial and abandonment and at least once outright betrayal, must never be reenacted by us. He has walked alone once. Now may I ask that never again will he have to confront sin without aid and assistance, that he never again will be found unresponsive or see unresponsive onlookers when he sees you and me along his Via Dolorosa in our present day. As we approach this Holy Week, Passover Thursday with its Paschal Lamb, Atoning Friday with its cross, Resurrection Sunday with its empty tomb, may we declare ourselves to be more fully disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in word only and not in the flush of comfortable times, but in deed and in courage and in faith, including when the path is lonely and when our cross is difficult to bear. This Easter week and always, may we stand by Jesus Christ at all times and in all things and in all places that we may be in, even until death. For surely that is how he stood by us when it was unto death, and when he had to stand entirely and utterly alone. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Jordan's waters, when his work had just begun.
The choir just sang, "This is my beloved son." We express our thanks to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music that they provided this morning and to those who've spoken to us in this session of the conference. It will be now my pleasure to address you, and following my remarks, the session will conclude with the choir singing, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Donald L. Hallstrom of the Presidency of the 70. The concluding session of the conference will begin at 2 o'clock this afternoon. My dear brothers and sisters, I express my love to you. I'm humbled by the responsibility to address you, and yet I'm grateful for the opportunity to do so. Since last we met together in a general conference 6 months ago, there have been continuing signs that circumstances in the world aren't necessarily as we would wish. The global economy, which 6 months ago appeared to be sagging, seems to have taken a nosedive. And for many weeks now, the financial outlook has been somewhat grim. In addition, the moral footings of society continue to slip, while those who attempt to safeguard those footings are often ridiculed and at times picketed and persecuted. Wars, natural disasters, and personal misfortunes continue to occur. It would be easy to become discouraged and cynical about the future, or even fearful of what might come, if we allowed ourselves to dwell only on that which is wrong in the world and in our lives. Today, however, I'd like us to turn our thoughts and our attitudes away from the troubles around us and to focus instead on our blessings as members of the church. The Apostle Paul declared, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." None of us makes it through this life without problems and challenges and sometimes tragedies and misfortunes. After all, in large part, we're here to learn and grow from such events in our lives. We know that there are times when we will suffer, when we will grieve, and when we will be saddened. However, we're told Adam fell that man might be, and men are that they might have joy. How might we have joy in our lives, despite all that we may face? Again from the scriptures, "Wherefore, be of good cheer, and do not fear, for I, the Lord, am with you, and will stand by you." The history of the church in this, the dispensation of the fullness of times, is replete with the experiences of those who struggled, and yet who've remained steadfast and of good cheer, as they have made the gospel of Jesus Christ the center of their lives. This attitude is what will pull us through whatever comes our way. It will not remove our troubles from us, but rather will enable us to face our challenges, to meet them head on, and to emerge victorious. Too numerous to mention are the examples of all the individuals who faced difficult circumstances and yet who persevered and prevailed because their faith in the gospel and in the Savior has given them the strength they've needed. This morning, however, I'd like to share with you three such examples. First, from my own family, I mentioned a touching experience that has always been an inspiration to me. My paternal great-grandparents, Gibson and Cecilia Sharp Condy, lived in Clackmannan, Scotland. Their families were engaged in coal mining. They were at peace with the world, surrounded by relatives and friends, and were housed in fairly comfortable quarters in a land they loved. Then they listened to the message of the missionaries from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and to the depths of their very souls were converted. They heard the call to gather to Zion and knew they must answer that call. Sometime around 1848, they sold their possessions and prepared for the hazardous voyage across the mighty Atlantic Ocean. With five small children, they boarded a sailing vessel, all their worldly possessions in one tiny trunk. They traveled 3,000 miles across the waters, 8 long, weary weeks on a treacherous sea, watching and waiting with poor food, poor water, and no help beyond the length and breadth of that small ship. In the midst of this soul-trying situation, young Nathaniel became ill. There were no doctors, no stores at which they might purchase medicine to ease his suffering. They watched, they prayed, they waited, and they wept as day by day his condition deteriorated. When his eyes were at last closed in death, their hearts were torn asunder. To add to their grief, the laws of the sea must be obeyed. Wrapped in a canvas, weighed down with iron, the little body was consigned to a watery grave. As they sailed away, only those parents knew the crushing blow dealt to wounded hearts. However, with a faith born of their deep conviction of the truth and their love of the Lord, Gibson and Cecilia held on. They were comforted by the words of the Lord, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How grateful I am for ancestors who had the faith to leave hearth and home and journey to Zion, who made sacrifices I can scarcely imagine. I thank my Heavenly Father for the example of faith, of courage, and of determination Gibson and Cecilia Sharp Condy provide for me and for all their posterity. I introduce next a gentle, faith-filled man who epitomized the peace and joy which the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring into one's life. I've seen John Groberg in the audience. I know he'll remember this experience. Late one evening, on a Pacific isle, a small boat slipped silently to its berth at the crude pier. Two Polynesian women helped Meli Mulipola from the boat and guided him to the well-worn pathway leading to the village road. The women marveled at the bright stars, which twinkled in the midnight sky. The moonlight guided them along their way. However, Meli Mulipola could not appreciate these delights of nature, the moon, the stars, the sky, for he was blind. Brother Mulipola's vision had been normal until a fateful day when, while working on a pineapple plantation, light turned suddenly to darkness and day became perpetual night. He was depressed and despondent until he learned the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life was brought into compliance with the teachings of the church, and he once again felt hope and joy. Brother Mulipola and his loved ones have made a long voyage, having learned that one who held the priesthood of God was visiting among the islands of the Pacific. He sought a blessing, and it was my privilege, along with another who held the Melchizedek priesthood, to provide that blessing to him. As we finished, I noted that tears were streaming from his sightless eyes, coursing down his brown cheeks and tumbling finally upon his native dress. He dropped to his knees and prayed, "O God, thou knowest I am blind. Thy servants have blessed me that my sight may return. Whether in thy wisdom I see light or whether I see darkness, all the days of my life, I will be eternally grateful for the truth of thy gospel, which I now see and which provides the light of my life." He rose to his feet and, smiling, thanked us for providing the blessing. He then disappeared into the still of the night. Silently he came. Silently he departed. But his presence I shall never forget. I reflected upon the message of the Master. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." My brothers and sisters, each of us has that light in his life. We're not left to walk alone, no matter how dark our pathway. I love the words penned by M. Louise Haskins. And I quote, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than a light and safer than a known way.'" Close quote. The setting for my final example of one who persevered and ultimately prevailed despite overwhelming, difficult circumstances begins, Brother Uchtdorf, in East Prussia following World War II. In about March 1946, less than a year after the end of the war, Ezra Taft Benson, then a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, accompanied by Frederick W. Babel, was assigned a special post-war tour of Europe for the express purpose of meeting with the saints, assessing their needs, and providing assistance to them. Elder Benson and Brother Babel later recounted from a testimony they heard the experience of a church member who found herself in an area no longer controlled by the government under which she had resided. She and her husband had lived an idyllic life in East Prussia. Then had come the Second Great World War within their lifetimes. Her beloved young husband was killed during the final days of the frightful battles in their homeland, leaving her alone to care for their four children. The occupying forces determined that the Germans in East Prussia must go to Western Germany to seek a new life and home. The woman was German, and so it was necessary for her to go. The journey was over 1,000 miles, and she had no way to accomplish it but on foot. She was allowed to take only such bare necessities as she could load into her small wooden-wheeled wagon. Beside her children and these meager possessions, she took with her a strong faith in God and in the gospel as revealed to the Latter-day prophet Joseph Smith. She and the children began the journey in late summer, having neither food nor money among her few possessions. She was forced to gather a daily subsistence from the fields and forests along the way. She was constantly faced with dangers from panic-stricken refugees and plundering troops. As the days turned into weeks, and the weeks to months, the temperatures drop below freezing. Each day, she stumbled over the frozen ground. Her smallest child, a baby in her arms, her three other children struggled along behind her, with the oldest, 7-year-old, pulling the tiny wooden wagon containing their belongings. Ragged and torn burlap was wrapped around their feet, providing the only protection for them, since their shoes had long since disintegrated. Their thin, tattered jackets covered their thin, tattered clothing, providing their only protection against the cold. Soon, the snows came, and the days and nights became a nightmare. In the evenings, she and the children would try to find some kind of shelter, a barn or a shed, and would huddle together for warmth with a few thin blankets from the wagon on top of them. She constantly struggled to force from her mind overwhelming fears that they would perish before reaching their destination. And then, one morning, the unthinkable happened. As she awakened, she felt a chill in her heart. The tiny form of her 3-year-old daughter was cold and still, and she realized that death had claimed the child. Though overwhelmed with grief, she knew that she must take the other children and travel on. First, however, she used the only implement she had, a tablespoon, to dig a grave in the frozen ground for her tiny, precious child. Death, however, was to be her companion again and again on the journey. Her 7-year-old son died, either from starvation or from freezing, or both. Again, her only shovel was the tablespoon. And again, she dug hour after hour to lay his mortal remains gently into the earth. Next, her 5-year-old son died. And again, she used her tablespoon as a shovel. Her despair was all-consuming. She had only her tiny baby daughter left, and the poor thing was failing. Finally, as she was reaching the end of her journey, the baby died in her arms. The spoon was gone now, so hour after hour, she dug a grave in the frozen earth with her bare fingers. Her grief became unbearable. How could she possibly be kneeling in the snow at the graveside of her last child? She had lost her husband and all her children. She'd given up her earthly goods, her home, and even her homeland. In this moment of overwhelming sorrow and complete bewilderment, she felt her heart would literally break in despair. She contemplated how she might end her own life, as so many of her fellow countrymen were doing. How easy it would be to jump off a nearby bridge, she thought, or to throw herself in front of an oncoming train. And then, as the thoughts assailed her, something within her said, "Get down on your knees and pray." She ignored the prompting until she could resist it no longer. She knelt and prayed more fervently than she had in her entire life. "Dear Heavenly Father, I do not know how I can go on. I have nothing left except my faith in Thee. I feel, Father, amidst the desolation of my soul, an overwhelming gratitude for the atoning sacrifice of thy Son,
Jesus Christ. I cannot express adequately my love for him. I know that because he suffered and died, I shall live again with my family. That because he broke the chains of death, I shall see my children again and will have the joy of raising them. Though I do not at this moment wish to live, I will do so that we may be reunited as a family and return together to thee. When she finally reached her destination of Karlsruhe, Germany, she was emaciated. Brother Babel said that her face was a purple gray, her eyes red and swollen, her joints protruding. She was literally in the advanced stages of starvation. In a church meeting shortly thereafter, she bore a glorious testimony stating that of all the ailing people in her saddened land, she was one of the happiest because she knew that God lived, that Jesus is the Christ, and that he died and was resurrected so that we might live again. She testified that she knew if she continued faithful and true to the end, she would be reunited with those she had lost and would be saved in the celestial kingdom of God. From the Holy Scriptures we read, "Behold the righteous, the saints of the Holy One of Israel, they who have believed in him, they who have endured the crosses of the world, they shall inherit the kingdom of God, and their joy shall be full forever." I testify to you that our promised blessings are beyond measure. Though the storm clouds may gather, though the rains may pour down upon us, our knowledge of the gospel and our love for our Heavenly Father and of our Savior will comfort and sustain us and bring joy to our hearts as we walk uprightly and keep the commandments. There will be nothing in this world that can defeat us. My beloved brothers and sisters, fear not. Be of good cheer. The future is as bright as your faith. I declare that God lives and that he hears and answers our prayers. His Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior and our Redeemer. Heaven's blessing awaits us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our beloved Father in heaven, we are grateful for the spiritual sweetness of this Sabbath morning. We have gathered together to worship, and we have been taught thy doctrine with clarity and with power. We now ask for thy blessing upon us, that we may have the faith and the discipline to do, to become better, to improve our lives. We do thank thee, O God, for a prophet, even President Thomas S. Monson. We're grateful for his leadership, for his mantle, for his strength, and for his blessing upon us. We are also grateful for his counselors and the members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, these 15 men holding apostolic authority. We pray for them. Especially, Father, we are grateful to thee for thy Son, our Savior, for his life, for his example, and for his atoning sacrifice that makes all possible. And we do so in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 179th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.